We're going to continue our summer series in the Psalms, and Somerset Lowry's kindly offered to read from God's Word to us.
Okay. The reading is Psalm 68, which you can find on page 582 of the Bibles on the tables. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. As smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away. As wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God. But may the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God, sing praise to his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord. And rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, the earth shook, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. The Lord announced the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings and armies flee in haste. In the camps men divide the plunder. Even while you sleep among the campfires, the wings of my dove are sheathed with silver, its feathers with shining gold. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was not like snow fallen on Zalmon. The mountains of Bashan are majestic mountains, rugged are the mountains of Bashan. Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Saviour, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves, from the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan, I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that you may plunge your feet in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front are the singers, after them the musicians, with them are the maidens playing tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them, there the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, show us your strength, O God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled, may it bring bars of silver. Scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God.
Let's just pray briefly before Mike comes to speak to us. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We ask that you'd help Mike now to reveal your purpose to us in the words of Psalm 68. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Jim. Well, we've prayed, we've asked the Lord's help. It would be a great help if you could turn back to Psalm 68, page 582 of the Bibles on the tables. Those who've been here for months and months will know what a big moment that is to be able to say on the tables as opposed to on the floor, which is where they've been for the last 4 months. Great to have tables. Are we all set? Well, again and again, the God of the Bible is described as the King. And over the summer, we've been looking at the picture that some of the Psalms paint of the sort of King that he is. When we say he is King, what do we mean? Strikes me that God is King is quite a hard idea for us to connect with. You see, we have known kings. Either we've seen them oppress their people with injustice and greed, or we've seen them in the pages of Hello magazine, swanning around on yachts. So God as King, well, we're not quite sure how that plays in our imagination. And the particular theme of Psalm 68 is that he is the sort of king who saves his people. And again, we're a little bit stuck because we're thinking, well, if I was stuck on the roof of a building that was flooded, you know, then I would need saving. But right now, I don't particularly feel as though I'm in any kind of danger. So the God of the Bible is a king who saves. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure I want a king, and I'm not sure I particularly need saving. What I want to do is work through this psalm, as it were, sing it together. That's what the ancient Israelites would have done, sung this psalm. I want to sing it together. And then I just want to ask, well, if we've sung this psalm of praise on a Sunday, what will it mean for Monday? Starts in verses 1 to 6 with the people of Israel praising God their King. Verse 1, that it's stronger than may God arise. It's our King, our God, our King shall arise. And his enemies will be scattered. Verse 2, as smoke is blown away by the wind, may you blow them away as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. Put wax in front of a fire and it doesn't stand a chance. And the psalmist is saying, people who rebel against God the King, put them in front of him and they won't stand a chance. And it's at moments like this when it's very hard for us 21st century people to join in with Israel's praise. The language is so hard, isn't it? Verses like this just seem to make God out to be a bully like so many of those other kings. And that just shows how muddled we have become. Because this is what makes him a good king. Bad kings tolerate wickedness. They don't mind a bit of wickedness. They don't do anything to stop it. They can't do anything to stop it. This king hates wickedness. There's no place for it in his character or in his kingdom. With his power, he blows it away. And that's why verse 3, the righteous, those who serve this king, are glad. They rejoice before God, you see. Being with him makes them happy and joyful. Because imagine being in a kingdom in which all that is bad has been blown away. No fighting, no fear, no farewells, no funerals, no broken homes, no broken hearts. And we won't need hospitals. And we won't need house keys. Because everything will be good. Because the king is good. And there will be no place for evil in his kingdom. It'll be wonderful. And that is Israel's confidence. The king is good. Is their great confidence. And even though the smoke of wickedness in our world seems so thick, you can hardly see. Because he is good, because of his character, they know that one day He will blow the smoke away. He will clear the air. God will arise and take action, and evil will be dealt with. And the question is, why are they so confident? Reading the weekend papers doesn't look as though the smoke is ever going to clear. Is this just whistling in the dark? Is this just fairyland thinking? Well, the reason they're so confident about what God will do in the future is because of what he has done in the past. The language in verse 1 echoes the sort of language used in connection with the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a rectangular box, and the people of God carried it in front of them to symbolize the fact that God was present with them, leading his people. And the psalm uses this picture of the ark to talk about how God has led his people in the past, how he led his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. And then as the psalm goes on, when the ark, the symbol of God's presence, finally came to rest in Jerusalem, it's like it was God's enthronement, that he was enthroned as king over his people, and a new kingdom has begun. And the point of tracing what God did is this. The psalmist is saying, this isn't just wishful thinking. We're not just hoping that God is good and he'll deal with evil and put things right. We know he will, because that's what he's done in the past. There's a guy called J. Krishnamurti, who was an Eastern mystic of a kind of trendy sort. He died in 1986. He was lapped up by Westerners, particularly Californians. And his critique of Western materialism is quite interesting, quite powerful. But his books are a collection of paragraphs a bit like this. Here's an example. When the mind is empty, silent, when it is in a state of complete negation, which is not blankness nor the opposite of being positive, but a totally different state in which all thought has ceased, only then is it possible for that which is unnameable to come into being. Now, he may be onto something, but how do I know? What it boils down to is either his teaching rings your bell or it doesn't. And people think that that is what it's like with the God of the Bible. Either he rings your bell or he doesn't. You know, we all have our different ideas of what God is like. And Israel have theirs and you have yours and I have mine. But Israel are not singing. We think God is like this. And if you like our ideas, if they ring your bell, join in with us. What they are singing is, this is what our God has done in history. And by what he has done in history, he has shown the world what he is really like. He has shown the world that he is king over history, that he's in charge of what happens. So the psalmist is saying, look, this is what God has done, do you see? And what he's done shows us what he's like. And it shows us why he's worth praising today. This is not just wishful thinking. This is not God as we think of him. This is the God who's shown what he's like. And so verse 4, sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before him. Praise him because of who he is, who he's shown himself to be. We're not making him up. Our God is the God who rides on the clouds. He's the mighty God over all the earth, in other words. And he's saying, rejoice before him, because what a joy it is to have this God as your king. Because he's the sort of king, do you see, who doesn't just sit up there riding on the clouds. He is the almighty king, but he isn't just sort of up there being almighty at a distance. He's the sort of God who rolls up his sleeves and uses his almighty power to take action and to put things right in our world. So look at verses 5 and 6. We've been hearing about our broken society in the last few days. Well, here is the God who puts things back together again. He is, verse 5, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. Don't we need someone to be a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows? Well, here he is, Almighty God comes to put things back together again. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing. That's the sort of God he is. He uses his almighty power to put things right in this world. And the great example of when he rolled up his sleeves and rose up and took action to put things right was when he set people free from slavery in Egypt. And so that's what they sing about in verse 7. When you went out before your people, O God, when you marched through the wasteland, they're thinking of when he saved them from Egypt. When he led his people out of slavery to the promised land. And along the way, the kings of other nations flee. Look at verse 12. Kings and armies flee in haste. Look at verse 14. Other kings are scattered. When the Almighty scattered the kings in the land, it was like snow fallen on Zalmon. And the point was, by what he did, the God of Israel was showing the world that he was the true king, more powerful than any other king. And so from verses 15 onwards, it's like he's led his people out of slavery in Egypt, across the desert, and now he's arrived in Jerusalem, and he's enthroned as king, and they're singing of him as the powerful king. Verse 17, the chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. In other words, more powerful than you can ever imagine is this God. And he's come, well, literally it's, has come from Sinai. Literally, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. It's a hard phrase to translate. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You think, what does that mean? Well, Sinai was the place where God revealed himself. He made himself known to his people on Mount Sinai. He said, this is what I'm like. And now, says the psalm, you want to see what God is like? Go to the sanctuary. In other words, go to the temple in Jerusalem. And you'll see that back on Sinai, it wasn't just talk. On Sinai, he said he was king. Well, by the time the people get to Jerusalem, by the time they've been led through the desert and arrived in the promised land, when you see what he's done, you see he really is king. He really is king over all the other kings. And so verse 18 is language of this leading captives in a train, is the language of the victory parade. He's defeated all his enemies. He's made it plain for all to see that he is the king over all the other kings. History's in his hands because what he says happens. His purposes work out. But it's more than that. It's more than just that he has power over history. It's what he does with his power. You see, again and again, he uses his power to save his people. And so that's what they celebrate in verse 19 and 20. Look at verse 19 and 20. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. You see, he's king, he's the sovereign Lord, but he's also God our Savior. Our God is a God who saves. They were in Egypt. They were under oppression. They had no hope, but he saved them. He saved them so that they could come and enjoy life with him in the land he'd promised them. And you get a taste of what that life is like. Look back in verses 9 and 10. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it, and from your bounty, O God, you provided for the poor. The land is fertile. Why? Because he blessed it with rain. He provides for the poor out of his own bounty. People who had nothing. People like us. And he shares his riches with us. Or as in verse 19, beautiful line, the God who daily bears our burdens. Friends, what is it that you face in the week ahead? And it feels like it's a burden that's too heavy for you. And you feel like, I can't carry it. See what he's saying? Here is the one who has thousands upon thousands of chariots, more power than you and I can ever imagine. And he says, I'll carry it for you. I'll carry your burden this week. You can't do it alone. You haven't got the strength to do it alone. But this king, He's got the strength. He's got the power. And he will carry our burdens. It's very beautiful. So do you see what it means to be saved by this king? It means being saved to be set free, to live in a kingdom that is good with the king who is good. The bottom line is, end of verse 20, our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. And in the Psalms, death is the great enemy. It's what separates us from God. It's what means we can't enjoy being with him in the good kingdom, with the good king. And so Israel sing of the God who will keep them safe, not from dying, but safe from death. So you get the picture that's being built up here. A king with power over all, and by his mighty victory, he saves his people, he brings them to himself, and he keeps them with him forever, and even death can't snatch them out of his hand. So praise him, says the psalmist. Praise the God and King of Israel. But then it gets huge. You see verses 28 to 29. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you've done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. He says, just as you've done before, win another victory. Show the whole world that you're king. And then kings will come to Jerusalem, to the temple. Kings from all over the world. Remember, the temple is where God makes himself fully known. And they're singing, look, God, may the whole world come to see who you are. And see that you're the king who saves and turn to you and serve you. And they're totally confident that will happen. One day, verse 31, envoys will come from Egypt. Even the Egyptians will come and submit to God, the God of Israel. And we think, well, surely this is where the people of Israel lose the plot, isn't it? Surely this is where the psalm unravels. The cardigan of praise is caught on the nail of history. Because how can people of all nations come to the temple in Jerusalem and worship the God of Israel? In 587 BC, the Babylonians came and smashed up the temple. God's people were dragged off into captivity again. So much for the God of Israel being king who saves. Looks like he's been defeated. Looks like the other kings were more powerful after all. And they come back from exile and the temple is in ruins. Why didn't they tear this psalm out? Why didn't they say, well, it's not going to happen now? They still went on singing it. They went on singing this psalm. They went on singing, all nations will come and see that our God is king. And the reason they still went on singing it was because the prophets explained that even the smashing up of the temple was under God's control. This was not the end. Rather, the victory over enemies, the rescue from Egypt, the taking to the land, the temple, they were all kinds of models pointing to the great victory that was to come. When I was a little boy, there was a lot of fuss made about the launch of a fancy new aeroplane that they were going to call Concorde. And whenever we thought we could hear a plane go by, we would sort of, the whole maths class would rush to the window to see if it was Concorde. And none of us actually knew what Concorde looked like. So we didn't quite know what we were rushing to the window to see. But my dad got me a little metal model Concorde, and it couldn't fly, it was just a model. But from the model, I knew what we were looking for. We were looking for a sort of long, pointy plane with a pointy nose and those triangular-type wings. And in a way, the history of Israel is a model. It points to what God would one day do. And God lets the model get smashed, the temple get smashed, because he's saying, this isn't it. The reality is still to come. But the model means they know what they're looking for. The Psalms are all about a king who will deal with all that is wrong in this world and put things right. And he will be enthroned, and he will reign forever. And people of all nations will come and see that he is the king. And this king will bring about all that the model pointed to. He will be the king who saves. And the word used for this king is the Messiah or the Christ. And it's electric when you turn from the Psalms to the New Testament to something like, let me just read Luke chapter 2 verse 11. We'll know it well from the Christmas readings. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ. He is the King. A King who saves has been born. Well, if you were used to singing Psalm 68, you'd be all ears when you read that. And so when this king heals the sick and calms the storm, those are not party tricks. That is the king demonstrating that he has power to put a broken world back together again. And when he calls men and women to follow him, this is the king calling people to see that there's no one else to follow. There's no other king. When he raises the dead, he shows he has power over the great enemy. Power no other king has. And the whisper goes round, could this be the king of the one the Psalms spoke of? The king in the line of David. Could this be the king who saves? We've been waiting for him. And then he's crucified. So he can't be the king. He can't be the king who is enthroned on high, who reigns forever, because he's dead. But then do you remember in the first sermon preached about Jesus? This is what Peter says. Let me just read Acts 2, verse 32. He says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, Lord and King. He's saying this Jesus is the long-awaited king. And by his death and resurrection, death itself has been defeated. The great enemy has been conquered. And this is the language of enthronement that Peter uses. He is exalted to the right hand of God. And all his enemies will one day bow before him and see that he's the king. And later on, Paul quotes this psalm. He quotes verse 18 in Ephesians 4. And he's saying, Jesus is the one who is ascended on high. Jesus is the king that this psalm points to. Which means when we talk about Jesus being king, what it means for him to be king is coloured in by this psalm. This psalm is not very postmodern. This psalm is not saying, this is our story, and it is a story, in our story, we have a king who is really a kind of projection of our emotional needs for an authority figure. Now, the psalms say that God's king is the one who is king over everyone's story. He's the king over all of history. And all of history is flowing towards a day when all of the world will see that he is the king, the one true king, and all people will bow before him. And one day, each of us in this room will stand before him. And that's why the psalm starts with a call to rejoice. Because the psalm knows this is good news. There is a king of the universe, and he's good, which means history is not spinning out of control. Evil will not have the last word. History is heading towards a day when the king will deal with all that is wrong and put things right. Good news. It's sobering news. Because the sobering thing is, if he's going to have to deal with all that is wicked and hurtful, then he's going to have to deal with me and you. The Bible says that each of us, in different ways, we have shaken our fist in the face of the king, and we've said, I will not have you rule over me. I won't have you as king. In my life, I will be king. And the irony is, the more we have tried to take control of our lives, the more we have found ourselves in chains. And we've ended up like the people of Egypt, slaves. We wanted to find life, and we find ourselves in the grip of death, and each of us stands helpless before it. And we think we're not in danger, we don't need saving. The Bible says we're in danger of death. We're in danger of missing out on being in God's good kingdom with God's good King. And death may not come for many, many years. It may come suddenly in a car crash, as it did the week before last for someone we knew. But friends, it will come. And the point is, by ourselves, none of us is powerful enough to defeat it. We're helpless. And here is the wonder. Not just that he is king, but he is the king who uses his power to save people like us from death. See, what did he use his power for? To defeat death. Cost him everything. But on the cross, he died our death so that we could have life. Life in the kingdom that is good, with the King that is good, who is good. And that's not wishful thinking. This is not a God we've made up. We never in a million years would have come up with a God like this. A God who is almighty and powerful and yet who dies on a cross. We never would have invented a God like that. If you're here this afternoon and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's great to have you with us. You need to know that the Bible is not asking you to, is not asking, does this idea of God resonate with you? You know, does it ring your bell? It's asking you to investigate the events of history. It's asking, what do you make of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? What does it show about who he is? See, the Bible's claim is that God has shown us what he's like by what he's done in history. And the psalm is saying, when you see what he's done, when you see his whole purposes unfolding, you see he is king. And you see he's the king who saves. And you see he is worth praising. And you join in with this psalm. I want to end by applying this psalm in two ways. It's kind of easy to sing this psalm of praise together on a Sunday, to praise the King who saves on a Sunday. But what will it mean for us not just to sing his praises, but live to his praises on a Monday? Oh, many things. I'm just going to pick two things. It'll mean that our life together will be marked by outreach and obedience. Outreach first. The psalm starts by praising God, but by the end of it, do you notice, the psalm is praising God to others. You see, it starts by singing God's praises and it ends by saying, world, join in with us. God is so good. Do you see why he's worth praising? Join in. And that is always the way. Praise always overflows into evangelism. I did it with some chocolate chip ice cream on holiday, actually. I got myself an ice cream on the beach, and it was so delicious, so mind-blowing. By the time I caught up with the others, I'd finished it. What do you think I did? Do you think I stayed stumm? Shh, don't mention the chocolate. You know, hoping the chocolate moustache wouldn't give the game away. No, I evangelized. I evangelized the chocolate chip ice cream. I said, guys, you've got to go back. This is amazing ice cream. And when it's that good, I think it's all right to have a second. So I did. Just to keep them company. Just to keep them company. And earlier in the summer, someone was raving about a novel called The Tenderness of Wolves. And they were praising it. And the overflow of her praises was to buy us a copy of it. And Claire and I both read it. And now we both join in with praising it. It's a great book. And friends, if our God is this good as we say he is, as sing he is when we sing this psalm, then we have got to share him with our friends. If I keep him to myself on Monday, then he can't be as good as I said he was when I sang the psalm on Sunday. If the ice cream is all air and E numbers, you don't send your friends back to get some. And this isn't just ice cream or books. This is the King. And if our praise of God the King doesn't overflow in wanting the whole world to join in praising him, then we've not grasped what we're singing. This is not just an idea that resonates with us. This is not a poem. It's news about the one true God's one true plan of salvation. He has acted in history. He's shown himself, shown us who he is, and he's shown us where history is going. And it's a story of news that everyone needs to hear. And one day my friends will stand before him. And the only hope my friends have of fronting up to him as one of his people, rather than as one of his enemies, is to hear of what he has done to save them, to hear that he is not just a king, but a king who saves. Of course, we've not all got the same gifts in this area, and it's very easy to kind of lay a burden of guilt on people when we talk about evangelism and things like that. Some people have an amazing gift. We have a friend, and any train journey she's on, wherever she goes, she always comes back saying, "Oh, I had this amazing conversation with this person who was sitting next to me in the train, and I used to think, how come I never sit next to people like that?" And then I realized that she is just gifted in ways that I'm not. She has an extraordinary ability just to talk to people, and they just open up. And they just open up to her, and they're honest with her. She's just gifted in that way. The wonderful point about Paul quoting this psalm in Ephesians 4 is that we're not called to reach out to the world as individuals. We're called as a church, as a body. And the picture in Ephesians 4 is of the king on high equipping his church for its mission and giving the body different gifts. Different people have different gifts. Some people will be very good at sitting down and talking to people and explaining the good news. Others will be very good at praying for people. Some have gifts of hospitality. They're very good at just opening their homes and inviting friends from work over and friends from church over. Some have got the gift of giving money to fund others to do it. Some have got the gift of serving people in practical ways to show how good God is. But one way or another, if we sing this song together, our life together will be marked by reaching out, getting others to join in this praise of him. If we praise him on a Sunday and don't want anyone else to join in with praising him on a Monday, we've not understood what we've sung. And I guess from where we sit on a Sunday, looking out at the week ahead, thinking of our friends and our families, it's quite a daunting task, isn't it? You know, what right have we got to go telling people what to be? But what does the ascended king say to his church? "Go into all the world and I will be with you." See, the one who has all authority says, "Go. Got my authority to go and I'll be with you." And it's just as the psalmist said, all over the world, people from all nations are submitting to King Jesus. It's wonderful. It's happening. The second mark of living out this psalm, it seems to me, is obedience. Outreach and obedience. If I walk into next week and rebel against the king, then I've not taken on board this psalm that we've sung together this afternoon. See, when I disobey the king, the watching world looks at me and says, ha. All that they said on Sunday was just whistling in the dark. It's just wishful thinking. It's not real at all. They don't really think he's king. No, this king is for real. And I don't know what it is for you, whether it's a lie you keep telling someone to get power over them, whether it's the way you constantly mock a colleague or a member of your family, you're impatient with them, perhaps it's a site on the internet you keep visiting. Whatever it is, the temptation is to say, "Oh, it doesn't matter that much. What does he mind? He's good." Oh, yeah, he's good. That's why he minds. See, whenever you next face the thing that you struggle with, remember that he is good. So good that evil melts before him like wax before a fire. What am I doing? Fooling with the things that he hates. I don't want to make myself his enemy. And the trouble is sometimes we think this king is out to keep us down, to spoil our fun. And we think rebellion will mean freedom. Think on the fact that he is the king, but also think on the fact that he's the king who saves us. It was the rebellious who lived in the scorched land. Do you remember at the end of verse 6? The rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. It's life without him that is dry and empty. This king has saved us for a rich and fertile land and life with him caring for us. Day by day is the best life there is. He's the king who saved us from slavery. And everything he wants for you, everything he calls you to, is to set you free. Just don't go back to slavery. And if you think, well, I can't do it. I haven't got the strength. Go to the king. Ask for his help day by day. And again, what we see is this king is not on high, sitting back, peering down at us from a distance. The New Testament makes it clear that this he has ascended on high, but he's ascended on high as the one who has power to give life to his people, which means he's pouring out his spirit on his people day by day. And by his spirit, he's powerfully at work in us. Do you see verse 35 of the psalm? You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. See, the king doesn't just call us to obey, but he gives us power and strength to obey. He's the king, but he's the king who saves his people. He does. And so the psalm ends, praise be to God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we ask your forgiveness for when we cast you in our own image and shrink you, make you small. And we praise you for this psalm and the way it reveals you as the awesome king with power over all the other kings. And we praise you for what you do with your power, that you use your power to deal with what is wrong and to put things right. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, like the Israelites who first sang this psalm, to rejoice in the fact that you are a good king and not be ashamed of you in any way, to look forward to the day when your kingdom comes. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you would equip us by your Spirit to live as those who are getting ready for that kingdom. Live as those who are reaching out to others, those who are living a life of obedience that points to you and that pleases you. And we pray that for the honor of your name in this world. Amen. How are we doing for time? All right. If you're a visitor, let me explain what we do. After the talk, we just want to take a few minutes to kind of reflect on what we've been thinking about together. We live such busy lives, such kind of unreflected upon lives. What we're going to do today is I put on the tables little slips of paper with some questions to ponder. And you might want to ponder them alone, just as you sit there in a moment of quiet, or you might want to turn to a friend next to you if they look friendly. Talk through some of the questions with them. We won't have time to do all those questions now. We've just got a few minutes now. But the idea is to take that slip home, and because we aren't having small groups over the summer, to take it home, find a friend, and sit down and think those questions through a little bit more. So, I don't know, 4 or 5 minutes just to ponder those questions together in silence or with a friend. And if you've got questions that arise, we'll have a couple of minutes for questions. We want to be the sort of church where people know they're allowed to ask questions. So I'll be passing round a hat. I lost my other hat, so I've got a sort of bank holiday hat to pass round. And there are little slips of scrap paper and pens. If you've got a question, stick it in the hat, and we'll have a chance to answer some of those or think through some of those questions in a few minutes' time. But the hat will go around by itself. I won't walk around. And let's say, can just tables just pass it round? So do have a look at those questions and turn to the person next to you if you feel like it, but it's a free country. Just feel I need to remind everyone that these are not exam conditions. And you're allowed to confer with your neighbours. The hat's going round, and there'd just be a chance. There won't be time for many questions because the children are itching to come in, but there'll be chance for one or two. Let's pause there, friends, and let's remember that there's a chance to continue those discussions over tea. And during the week, find a friend and get together with Psalm 68 and that slip of paper and a cup of coffee and a piece of lemon drizzle cake, and you'll be away. I've got a couple of questions here. I'm going to have to be very brief. And if you ask the question, you'd like a fuller answer, catch me over tea. The first is, how can we trust God as king if we don't know his will? How can we step out in faith in God's direction rather than our own? It's a good question, isn't it? How can we obey our king if we don't know his will? That's what we sometimes fear. We fear we don't know his will. We don't know what he wants of us. And to that, the Bible's answer is we do know what he wants of us. Because he wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he wants us to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we say, yes, but that doesn't answer my question, because I want to know whether I should marry, you know, Matilda or move to Australia. And God's answer in many ways is, I'm sovereign. I'm working out my purposes. You're called to be godly wherever I put you. Love me, love your neighbour, and there'll be plenty to be getting on with. And whether that's in Canada or in Canning Square, it doesn't really matter. That's a slightly crude answer, but we're sometimes paralysed. What is God's will for my life? Well, his will is for you to love him and love your neighbour. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training, rebuking. And the thing is, so that the man or woman of God may be fully equipped. Scripture fully equips us to live for God. But it's a good question to ask. Here's a comment rather than a question. It just says it's good to remember that it's he who's with us helping to evangelize and live for him and be obedient. Well, isn't that right? That we're not on our own. We don't go out into the rest of the week and go, I've got to grip my teeth and live out the Christian life. It's his work through us. We saw that in Philippians, didn't we? Again and again. It's his power in us. And that is an amazing comfort. Because alone, we're lost, aren't we? We can't do it. But see, he is doing a work in us which he will finish. That's why he's the God who saves, not the God who says, the door to heaven is open, and if anyone who can sort of get, if anyone kind of tries hard enough and can possibly make it, then I'll welcome you. He's not the God who just opens the door to his kingdom. He's the God who saves us. In other words, he comes and gets hold of us and says, I'm going to get you into my kingdom. I'm not going to let you go. We will not be snatched out of his hand. Let's continue discussing over tea.